The sermon this morning is taken from Acts chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14. I would remind you that we've been going through the book of Acts, this book, the second volume of the story of the church that Jesus Christ is building up, written by who, kids? Who wrote Acts? Yes. Luke, right. This is where it gets harder. Who did he write it to? Who was he addressing it to? A fellow by the name of? Theophilus, that's right. Okay. We talked about him, but we're going to continue as he teaches us about the ascension, what happened when Jesus went out to Mount Olivet with his disciples at the end of his earthly ministry. So let's ask the Lord to prepare our hearts for worship. Sovereign Lord, I do ask that you would help us to hear now. We know part of your worship is to listen to your word being read. When we come into worship, we are entering into a divine dialogue. We speak to you in our prayers, lifting up to you our needs, and you speak to us through your word. You teach us, and it's your design. We know that your word would shape us and mold us, that it would conform us to the image of your blessed Son, Jesus. Help us then to have ears to hear, eyes to see all that you have to tell us. Lord, make our hearts ready to receive the seed of your word. May we be overjoyed when we hear these things. This is good news that we're receiving, the best news of all. So make us attentive. And Lord, teach us. I pray that you would help me. I am a man with feet of clay, a sinner, and all I can claim is the grace that Jesus has given me so mercifully. And I pray now, Lord, that you would help me, therefore, to be your messenger, to speak to your people. May I decrease, may Christ increase. And I pray this in his holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 1. And verses 9 through 14. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Following his resurrection, Jesus had spent, we know, 40 wonderful days with the apostles, and he had proved to them during that time through various signs, for instance, eating a piece of boiled fish in a honeycomb and then eating with them, that he really was alive. While we don't know what he taught them specifically, we know that he did teach them about what they would need to do, what they still needed to know. We remember that as he was walking with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, they said that their hearts had burned within them while he was speaking to them. And we know that he opened their minds so they could understand the scripture. He went through the Old Testament and he told them all of those things in the prophets and in the law that pertained to him. That's one of the reasons we know that so often when the apostles were writing their own books, they went back again and again to the Old Testament and showed how Jesus had indeed fulfilled the prophecies that had been made about him in his coming. Now, many religious leaders obviously had taught their disciples many things. There have been many rabbis in the past. One of the most famous rabbis who ever lived here in the United States was a man by the name of Menachem Schneerson. He was known as the Lubavitcher Rebbe. He was the leader of worldwide Hasidic Judaism, and he was a man who was greatly, greatly revered by his followers. The center of Lubavitcher, or Hasidic Jewry, is in Brooklyn, New York. He lived there in a mansion, and like Christ, he was a Jew, and like Christ, many of his followers thought that this particular rabbi was the Son of God. So when Menachem Schneerson died in 1994, many of his followers expected that he would rise again from the dead. But that did not happen because he is not the Messiah. And he remains to this day buried and dead. If we wanted, we could go and we could get the body. Thank heavens, we don't want to do that. But he, like so many other religious leaders, to include Joseph Smith, to include Muhammad, Gautama Buddha, and so on, these men died. And they were buried by their followers in many cases, and they returned to the dust from which they were made. Jesus died, like all of those religious leaders, but he, unlike all of them, he rose again from the dead and showed himself to many witnesses. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us there were over 500 who saw the risen Lord Jesus. And it was during this period that many who had not believed in him prior to his resurrection did come to believe in him. Most importantly, for instance, and they're mentioned in this particular text, were his own brothers. We remember that his mother Mary and Joseph, after Jesus was born, of course, Jesus was the Son of God incarnate, but Mary and Joseph, her husband, had children of their own afterwards. Their names were Joseph, James, Simon, and Judas. We know Judas better as Jude. But during the time when he was ministering on earth, they did not believe that he was the Son of God, but they did come to believe in him during this period. And Jude, of course, would write one of the letters in the New Testament, while James would not only write a very, very well-loved and useful epistle to the church, the book of James, but also he would go on to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So this period during his time of ascension was incredibly important for the formation of the church, for its shaping. But a time came after those 40 days of teaching, those 40 days of change, when Jesus had to depart. He told them that he would. They didn't want him to go. They were dismayed at the idea that Christ, whom they loved so well, who taught them so much, who walked with them for so long, that he was going to be going. But Jesus had actually told them that it was not a reason for them to be sad. That his departure, that is his physical departure, would be for them actually a good thing. And so we read that he said to them in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper," and who's the Helper? Who's he referring to there? The Holy Spirit. "The Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." In the book of Matthew, he also told them that he would teach them the things that they needed to say and to write when he came. So he would be the instrumental force in the creation of this wonderful book that we have and we learn from, called the Holy Bible. And so when the time for his departure came, he led them once again to the top of the Mountain of Olives. That is across from Jerusalem. There's a valley, the Kidron Valley, that separates the two. And then he blessed them. We're told in Luke that he blessed them. And at the end of that blessing, he was taken up. He literally ascends into the sky. Therefore, the name of this event, the Ascension. Now, as we think of this, however, I think a lot of people, particularly if you're younger, misunderstand what happened here. A lot of people think he jetted into space or something like that. He rose through the atmosphere and then into outer space and kept going and so on. And a lot of atheists and theological liberals have assumed that Christians thought that heaven was just beyond the skies. We had the blue sky, the clouds, and then boom, as soon as you went beyond that, you were in heaven. You were in the domain of God. And for that reason, after Yuri Gagarin, the first man to orbit the world, did his amazing journey, Nikita Khrushchev, the leader of the Soviet Union, told the world, "Gagarin flew into space, but he didn't see any God there." As though after leaving the atmosphere, he would bump into heaven. That's what Christians actually thought. But we shouldn't imagine, we don't imagine that Jesus flew into space and then once he reached space, heaven was just a little way past it. But rather, we believe that Jesus was translated into another place entirely. And that is the realm that we call heaven. And that the cloud that received him, therefore, was no ordinary cloud, but the glory cloud, sometimes referred to as the Shekinah, the Hebrew name. This is the same cloud that also received Moses and Elijah after the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain in Matthew 17. In fact, if you read with me, Matthew 17, starting with verse 1, we read about that wonderful event where some of the heavenly glory of Jesus was revealed. The veil was lifted a little bit so they could see Jesus' Godhead, his glory more precisely. So we read in Matthew 17:1, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." And that really was, I want you to know this, this was Moses and Elijah, the self-same Moses and Elijah who had ministered, the same Elijah who was taken up by the chariots of fire that we sometimes sing about. But they appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Where had Moses and Elijah gone? They had gone back to heaven to await the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cloud came and they were translated to another realm, another plane of existence, we might call it. But someday we know that both of those realms will be reunited. We look forward to the day when heaven and earth will be reunited. That is God's intention. That's why in Revelation we see heaven descending and once again earth and heaven meeting together. Now, it can't happen until the fullness of salvation is completed, until all of God's people throughout the world are gathered in, until the last martyr dies. We don't know what that day will be, but we know it's coming. And we know that there will be that glorious reunion of heaven and earth. They will be together once again. And we will see God no longer by faith, but we'll see him face to face and no longer as through a glass darkly. And we should be looking forward to that when we will stand in that great assembly, when we will worship the Lamb, when we will praise him, and when we know that everything that the fall has brought into this world, all the misery, will be gone forever. But why was this exit, this dramatic exit, so necessary? I mean, technically, Jesus had met with them before on a number of occasions, and he'd suddenly just appeared in their midst and then disappeared and come back and, you know, gone back and forth. Why didn't he do that again? Why was it necessary? Well, doing it this way marks a transition, a definite transition, one that can't be mistaken. The earthly ministry of Jesus was over. He was no longer physically with them, and he would not return until the end of the age. Now, when that happened, when Jesus ascended, the apostles were not only awestruck, okay, because of amongst the many miracles that Jesus had done, never once had he floated into the air before them and then risen into the sky. This was genuinely new. They were amazed, and they were also sad because they knew he was leaving. So they stand gazing up into heaven, and only heaven knows how long they stood there, kind of, you know, like the slack-jawed yokels with a expression, looking straight up. Had not two angels been sent by God to remind them of their mission, they might have stayed there till dark, I imagine. But they're given a gentle rebuke, just as the women who came to the tomb were given a gentle rebuke. You remember that the angels rebuked the women. They'd come carrying spices and things to continue to embalm the body of Christ with. And there they met the angels who rebuked them. And then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? Once again, we see there's a transition, a definite transition. Jesus was dead. He was laid in the tomb, just as he said he was. But he has risen. And the angels come to mark that point. Isn't it wonderful? The messengers of God, the angels are sent again and again to mark those transitions in the life and the ministry of Christ. We had the angels declaring, of course, to the shepherds that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that the time of waiting was over, that the Messiah was here. Then we have angels telling the women who went to the tomb that he had risen. And then they go and declare that. And then once again, now we have angels saying he has ascended. But not just that he has ascended, that he will come back just as he promised. So the angels, of course, give them a gentle rebuke. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? And in doing that, they're reminded of their mission, the mission that Christ had given them before they were ascended and had set before them again and again, that they would be his witnesses to the very ends of the earth. And so now they have to get about their work. Don't just stand on the hill gazing into heaven. Go do what Jesus told you to do. Go back to Jerusalem. Go and wait. Go not just waiting, not sitting around like you're in the waiting room at the dentist's office, but rather go and prepare your hearts for the great work that you're to be about. Preaching the gospel in Jerusalem and Samaria and then to the ends of the work. Building up the next generation who will come after you. Leaving behind that great testimony to the finished work of Jesus Christ in the Bible. Get about your work, O apostles. And remember, prayer is your work. It was not just the work of the church. As we look through the book of Acts, I want you to see how many times it says that when they gathered together, they prayed. But they were always in prayer. It was natural to them. Speaking to the Lord was something they did every day. And when they gathered together, the idea that they wouldn't pray, that they wouldn't speak to the Lord and cry out to Him was utterly alien to them. It should be to us as well. We should be a praying people. We should love to get together to pray with our brothers and sisters, to talk together with Jesus. It was as natural for the disciples to pray to Jesus as it had been for them to talk directly to Him when He was here on earth. And it should be as natural for us to talk to our Heavenly Father as it is for us to talk to our earthly fathers, or was. And brothers and sisters, the wonderful thing is, while there may have been things that divided us, bad feelings and so on from our fathers here on earth, because of what Jesus has done, there is nothing to divide us from our Heavenly Father. So we can talk to Him directly. We can come into His presence as princes royal of the kingdom and speak to Him directly. Well, they're reminded, time to get back, time to go to work. But they're also reminded of what's to come. They're also told not to worry, because Jesus will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. Even though Jesus has ascended, He is going to continue to work in their midst. He will direct them in their task. And then on the day that the Father has appointed, He will return. He will return with all who have gone before. One of the things that Paul is able to comfort the church with, and I hope it's something that comforts you as well, is that when someone dies in Christ, when a fellow believer dies, it's never goodbye forever. But rather it's, you know, as the French say, and I massacre French, au revoir. It's until we meet again. We'll see you in a little while, is what we're saying. Auf Wiedersehen, in essence. But not goodbye forever. Because just as Jesus will return, so too all who have gone on ahead will return with Him. So for Christians, our parting is very brief. This world, this life, although we do right to grieve when our friends and our family members, our loved ones die, we know we will see them again. And so Jesus will come back and He will bring those who have gone on with Him. Now, the angels place ascension at the crux. It becomes the midpoint between Jesus coming and then Jesus coming again. So He came to earth, He ascended into heaven, and He's coming back. It's this natural order, and it will happen. Jesus will return physically. He will return in the same glorified body that He was crucified with. That day is coming, and I hope it's a day that you're looking forward to. A day when we get our glorified bodies as well, made like His. So, of course, the disciples, they finally come to their senses, and they leave the Mount of Olives, and they cross over to Jerusalem. In describing the distance that they had to travel, Luke actually employs a popular expression at that time, a Sabbath day's walk. Not to indicate that it was the Sabbath day that day. It was not. He ascended on a Thursday, but he indicates the distance, not the time. It's the distance that a Jew was permitted to walk from Jerusalem, roughly 3/4 of a mile. There's 3/4 of a mile from Jerusalem itself to the top of the Mount of Olives from which he ascended. So they walk back that Sabbath day's walk, and then they go back to the upper room. And then what do? They prepare. We say they wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, but they weren't just sitting around twiddling their thumbs, filling out forms and doing stuff like that. What were they doing? They were praying. They were praying and preparing their hearts for the work that was to come. They had to pray and wait for 10 days after Jesus ascended. He sent the Holy Spirit 10 days later, and we'll read about the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower the church. But they did wait. One of the things that Luke reminds us of here, of course, is the names of the apostles, because they were going to be so very important in the building up the church. But he names only 11 apostles here. Why does he name only 11 apostles? Because Judas had done what? What had Judas done? He killed himself. Judas, who had been with them from the beginning, Judas, who had seen all the miracles, Judas, who had heard all the sermons, Judas had betrayed him. Judas had never truly been a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he had been with them physically, he was never with them spiritually. He did not have the grace of God in his heart. And so he went out from them because he was never part. He was the son of perdition. And now we're going to see that they feel that it's necessary for him to be replaced. We'll see what they do about the fact that there's only 11 of them at this point. But I want to give you some applications to the ascension that should be important to us. The first is this. I really love watching the Milky Way. You know, many people have never actually seen the Milky Way. We know what the Milky Way is. It's a way of describing what? Our galaxy, okay? But when you look at the night sky in a place where it's really dark and where there aren't clouds on a really dark night, you will see this ribbon almost going through the sky. That's the Milky Way, as it's described. You'll see all of these perfect stars, and it's amazing. There's nothing quite like watching, except for the Aurora Borealis. That's the most amazing visible phenomenon I've ever seen in my entire life. But just standing and looking at the stars and the Milky Way and the occasional, you know, if you're very blessed, you'll get the occasional shooting star, usually on really dark nights. That's, you know, the little meteors entering into the atmosphere and burning up. But it really is amazing. And you can be tempted to stand there and just watch this amazing phenomenon going on for hours and never get tired of it. But of course, while you're looking up into the heavens, you're not doing much. And there is a problem that we occasionally have. We can look up into the heavens and we can become sky watchers for Jesus. Now, one of the ways that the church does this is that they spend all of their time trying to figure out when he's going to come, and their entire ministry is geared towards eschatology, that is, the end times, instead of the work of building up the kingdom, instead of the preaching of the word, the sending out of missionaries. In fact, we can be so absolutely certain of some sort of eschatological fact, we can act in a way that actually is debilitating towards the kingdom. Instead of sending out missionaries, we can say to ourselves, well, there's no need to send out missionaries. Jesus is coming back in a few minutes, so why on earth would I send out a missionary? We just need to sell everything that we have and go out and await for his return. There have been cults that have called themselves followers of Christ who are entirely bound up with that sky watching, looking to see when Jesus is going to come back. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, were formed from the nucleus of followers of a man by the name of William Miller. He was a Baptist layman. I've spoken of him before in New York, who set the time of Jesus's return in 1847. And people flocked, Christians flocked from around the world to see Christ come back in 1847. Did Jesus come back in 1847? I just want to make sure here. No, he did not. Well, Miller went back to the books and said, 1848. Did Jesus come back in 1848? No. Well, several of his followers went off and formed heretical groups. One of the heretical groups that came out of that was the Jehovah's Witnesses. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, although the Jehovah's Witnesses don't want you to know this and are not going to tell you, when they come to your doorstep, as they came to our doorstep, and my wife valiantly spoke with them for quite some time yesterday, they will not tell you how many times they have said to the world, Jesus is coming back. They were absolutely certain. They're a divine prophet. The church, or the watchtowers, they call themselves, they are a divinely inspired prophet. Well, they told us that Jesus was going to come back in 1878, in 1881, in 1914, in 1918, in 1925, in 1975. And after he didn't come back in 1975, they began to really start hedging their bets. They just said in their materials after 75 that he would be back before the end of the 20th century. Okay, they tried to be as loose as they could in the remaining 25 years, and they still got it wrong. Now, brothers and sisters, I wish it was just cults that were setting dates like that. Even evangelicals can do it. I remember, you know, I wasn't a Christian at the time, but I remember the late great Planet Earth craze. Do you guys remember that, when Hal Lindsey's book came out in the 1970s and the 1980s? 1970s were going to be the rapture. 1980 was going to be Armageddon. Brezhnev was the beast and all of that stuff. And of course, did that turn out to be right? No. Did it do the church a lot of good that we set dates and got them wrong and published books and sold them everywhere that turned out to be a bunch of hooey? No, does not do the church any good to do this. We need to remember what Jesus said and take it seriously. He said in Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And he said that for a reason, so that we would not spend all our time speculating. And the angels told them, don't spend all your time looking up into heaven as though he's about to directly come back. Be about the mission. That's what we need to do. Now, do we need to remember that Jesus is coming back? Absolutely. And we need to work every day as though he could return in the next minute. But we need to continue to follow his will and his orders. If I can put it this way, I know it's a crass way of putting it. It's our job, brothers and sisters, to hold until relieved, not to mill about gazing into the air, waiting for that moment when Jesus will come back, doing essentially nothing. We need to be building the kingdom here and now through his methodology. Not through man's methodology as well. There's so many people who felt that they could build a utopia. They could build the kingdom in its fullness here on earth. The kingdom will never be complete until Jesus returns. And we have to use his methodology, which is the preaching of the gospel. the building up of the church and the ordinary means of grace. But we need to be prepared every day for Christ's return. Now, I want to give you one other application, and it has three parts to it. The ascension, I think, is one of the less appreciated doctrines that's taught within the Bible. There's, you know, many, many doctrines that are near and dear to Christians' hearts. You know, just to throw one off that everybody loves. I mean, I can't tell you how many one-point Calvinists I meet all the time. What is a one-point Calvinist? Well, somebody who believes in the P of tulip. They believe in what? Perseverance of the saints. Okay, it's something that encourages us, that if once we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if once He has taken hold of us, if once He has paid for our sins in full and united us to Him by faith, He will never let us go. And that is, I mean, because if it was possible for us to fall away, we all would, wouldn't we? I mean, none of us have the strength to hold on to Christ. None of us can keep ourselves going. God perseveres us in the faith. He preserves us in the faith. It's a doctrine that has great benefit. But when you say, what are the benefits of the ascension to you in your ordinary walk? What are the benefits of Jesus being lifted up into heaven? I don't know. That He's coming back the same way? Well, yes, that's one of them. The reassurance that He's coming back the same way. But I want to give you three reassurances or three good things that we learn from the ascension that should encourage us in our faith. One of them is in your Sabbath folder. It's the first of them. Go ahead and read the Sabbath meditation there. It's Jesus' entrance into heaven with a glorified human body is our assurance that we likewise shall be glorified and with body and soul enter God's presence. In heaven, and this is a wonderful saying, the dust of the earth is on the throne of the majesty on high, where Christ sits at the right hand of God Himself. Isn't that amazing? That there in heaven is a man with a true body and a reasonable soul. Not just any man, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as He has entered into heaven, so too someday shall we who follow after Him. Second great source of comfort and assurance to Christians that we have from the ascension, it seems to me, is that we are reminded that because He has entered into heaven, now He is our advocate at the right hand of the Father, pleading our cause. Our prayers. I am sometimes appalled at how disjointed my prayers are, how confused my prayers are. I actually will go through, I hope this never happens to you, that awful moment where you forget what you were praying about. Or when you are so utterly, you know, either distraught or angry or whatever, you can't pray intelligibly. Or you're sobbing and you can't even understand what you're saying. How can God understand? Well, Jesus is in glory at the right hand of the Father, and He perfects our prayers. We remember that without Him, even our best prayers would be sinful stuff. And yet, He sweetens them. He makes them a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of the Father and presents them to God. And Jesus, who is there, knows our needs. He has been here on earth. He lived that life fraught with temptation. And He knows what it's like. He knows our needs and He gives us our daily needs. He speaks in our behalf to the Father. We don't need to go to Mary. We don't need to go to saints. We shouldn't. We can go directly to the Son, the mediator between God and man. And He, of course, daily will answer that prayer that we send up to Him to give us the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He is there interceding for us, making our prayers acceptable, strengthening us for the journey, and always hearing us. Finally, we see how His ascension marks His royal enthronement. It marks that all things have been given to Him, all authority in heaven and earth. Everything has been put under Christ. And someday, the last of His enemies, even death, will be crushed underfoot. Had He not ascended, had He not been given that royal dignity and all of those things, we might worry, well, maybe He doesn't have power over the grave. Maybe He can't crush underfoot. But because He has, we know that's the case. And we know that just as He ascended, so too He will He return. If I were to look at this world and the terrible things that happen in it day after day, if I didn't have that hope that Christ was returning, I would despair. I know many cultural conservatives who have despaired. They give up. They don't see any end to the sin and to the horror and the way that things just seem to be getting dumber and dumber as a nation. I mean, we've come to a place that not even I as a child could have conceived. Adults, you know, we don't know whether this is a boy or a girl. We're going to have bathrooms. We can't put images of men and women. So we're going to, what image should we put up there? Well, we'll put a urinal on this one and, you know, a receptacle. And, you know, the things that we're doing are things that as children we made fun of. Because they were so stupid. And now we take them seriously. We're doing things that would cause us, if we did not have hope, many a time to despair. And the things that happen in our lives, the loss of friends, just the effects of sickness and sin, watching our loved ones age and so on, those things would crush us. But we know this, that while men may be faithless, we know that there is one who is always faithful. And he has promised that just as he ascended, he will return. And that when he returns, there will be an end to all of those things that make no sense. There will be an end to people not knowing their left from their right. There will be an end to all of those things that are dark and miserable. And we look forward to that day and know for certain that it's coming. So we can pray because Jesus has ascended and Jesus will return. He is yet in control, brothers and sisters. And though he is not physically present with us, know this, he is never further than a prayer. And so we should be encouraged daily to pray unto the one who we can speak to familiarly, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and do that. Let's talk to him now. God, our Father, I thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. He was born of a woman, born under the law. He came to earth and took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul that he might be able to stand in our place and to suffer in our place. To have, O Lord, our sins placed upon his shoulders and suffer and die for them on the cross. But, Lord, we are thankful also that he has ascended into heaven and is now awaiting that day. That day will surely come when he will return. Help us then to be busy while he is yet away, to be doing what he has told us to, so that we can say that we have been about his work when he returns. Oh, Lord, we long to see him and to hear those words that every Christian treasures. Well done, O good and faithful servant. We want to enter into the joy of our master. So help us now, Lord, to love him and to keep his commandments while we're on earth and to spread his kingdom through your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.